So we're going to read, please, first of all, in Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read from verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." Now we're reading here the words of a man called John, who was given a vision of events that are going to happen at the end of time. And the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed. And what we're reading here in the end of chapter 20 is John describing to us a final judgment that is going to take place. The Lord Jesus is the judge. And individual men and women are brought, and children are brought before the Lord Jesus to be judged. And so that's what we're reading in Revelation 20 and verse 11. "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Back, please, to the Gospel according to John, the same writer. But the first book that he writes in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we'll read verse 36. John 3 and verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And finally, please, just a verse from John chapter 19. Over a number of pages in the same book, the Gospel of John chapter 19. This chapter is describing to us events on the day that the Lord Jesus was crucified. He's hanging on a cross right near the end of the happenings that day. Verse 30, John chapter 19 and verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now, many of you in the audience tonight are unknown to me, and I suppose to many of you I am unknown. My name is Andrew Usher, and I live up in Ontario, Richmond Hill, just north of Toronto, and I'm just down here visiting your beautiful province. And I would like tonight to, in preaching the gospel, speak to you, first of all, about my own experience of discovering my sin and my need to be saved and how I came to know my sins forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although I now live in Richmond Hill with my wife and four children, my original home, my birthplace, is a little island down in the Caribbean called Trinidad. The country is Trinidad and Tobago. My parents were missionaries in Trinidad. They were there before I was born. And in January of 1964, I was born on that beautiful little island in the southern Caribbean. I grew up in a home where my father was a preacher of the gospel. He was a missionary. He and my mom had gone from Northern Ireland out to Trinidad. And he preached the gospel there. And so from my earliest recollections, going back to 2 years old, 3 years old, from the very earliest memories I have, I was exposed to the truth of the Bible. I was taught verses from the Bible. I sat in meetings similar to this where I heard the gospel preached. It was essentially like I grew up in a home where this was my dad's job. My dad's job was preaching the gospel. So there never was really a time in my life, in my childhood, when I wasn't familiar with the message of salvation. But I would have to say that during all of those early years, the first 5, 6, 7, 8 years of my life, I never once really remember being concerned myself about my need of being saved. I knew I needed to be saved in terms of at least academically accepting that. If someone were to ask me, Andrew, are you saved? I would have responded, no, not yet. That would have been my fairly typical answer, not yet. And maybe there are some children in the meeting tonight, and your circumstances aren't a lot different than mine. You weren't born in Trinidad, maybe, but other than that, your parents are Christians, you've sat in gospel meetings, you can say Bible verses, you are familiar with the gospel, and if I were to ask you tonight, are you saved? Maybe your answer would be very like mine was. No, not yet. Well, could I just tell you something, just pause at this point to tell you, the Bible doesn't ever describe people who are not saved yet. The Bible describes people who are saved and people who are lost. People who are saved and people who are perishing. There's no other group. There's no group that's not saved yet. There's a group that's saved and there's a group that's perishing. And you see, implicit in my little answer, I'm not saved yet, was this notion, this expectation, this belief that someday I'll get saved. Because it was just the normal expectation that that's what happens. You grow up and you get saved. So I all through my childhood, I sort of expected that. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that's what I thought. People would say, Andrew, are you saved? Nope, not saved yet. Just the same as if I was telling them my age or my height or the color of my hair or my favorite subject at school, it was just sort of a shrug of my shoulders. No, I'm not saved yet. When I was around 8 years old, my parents left Trinidad for a furlough. A furlough is, I guess, a sort of an old word now, but back in those days, travel wasn't nearly as easy as it is today. And my parents had been in Trinidad at that time for about 6 years without a break. And my mom's health had a few complications, and so they were going back to Northern Ireland to spend a year in Northern Ireland, their homeland, for my mother to get some medical attention and for them to get a bit of a break from the mission field. So we moved over to Northern Ireland, and we lived in a home in a little town called Ballyclare. And it was during that year that we lived in Northern Ireland that I, for the very first time, remember being concerned that I wasn't saved. For the first time I can remember actually having a bit of an icy grip of fear come into my heart to recognize I am not ready to meet God. It was during the summer of that year, and we were visiting Ireland, as I say, and of course we hadn't been there since I was 1 year old, and so there was a big fuss made of you. There's lots of relatives and lots of visits and lots of activity, lots of things going on. But I remember distinctly that one Sunday night, we were sitting in a gospel meeting in Ballyclare Gospel Hall. And I don't remember who was preaching, but the man who was preaching read where I first read tonight, Revelation chapter 20. And he read, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And for the first time in my life, those words sort of just drilled through my consciousness, and they reached my heart. And in my mind's eye, I had a very vivid imagination as a child, and in my mind's eye, I saw this throne set up in heaven. And out in front of the throne, there was this big, vast space. And in my simplicity as a child, I was just honest enough to accept that when John said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, I took that to mean that there were little children, small, and big adults, great. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And in my mind, I recognized that that could be me. And a terribly lonely sense came over my soul. Here I am, a boy, 8 years old, and I know I'm not saved. I know I've sinned. I understand that I'm answerable to God for my sin. And that could be me, standing all by myself before this great throne with God on it, the Lord Jesus on the throne. And I'm standing there, and mom and dad are not with me, and no one is there to protect me, and I have absolutely nothing to say. and it's too late. And I sat in that meeting, and for the first time that I can remember, despite all the Bible verses I knew, for the first time that I can remember that night, I actually came face to face with this reality that I am a sinner. It's not just that everybody's a sinner. It's not just that we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. And God doesn't hold me accountable for the sin of the world. And God isn't all that concerned about what I think about the sin of other people. But God does hold me accountable for my own sin. And I faced that night the truth that I am going to have to stand face to face with God, as though I was the only person in view. I'm going to have to stand face to face with God, and I'm going to be judged according to my works, according to my own sin. Can I just pause to ask you tonight, have you ever faced that? Are you willing to face that? Or are you content tonight to just come to this meeting, and we're thrilled you're here? Are you content to just come to this meeting, sit through an hour, and go back out into the sunshine and get on with your life? And drift on through life as quickly as the days can marshal you along, until perhaps, my dear friend, one day when it's too late, you find yourself standing before this throne, face to face with the one that you've rejected, when it's too late. And you stand there facing him in all of your sin. Very solemn passage. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's when I was 8. I didn't get saved that night. In fact, I never even said anything that night to anybody about being anxious about being saved. I was kind of quiet when we went home, but by the next day, life went on, and I got back into my routine again as a child, and never really remember thinking again much about being saved. In February of 1973, I had just turned 9 in January, and in February of 1973, my parents faced what I now would recognize was one of the toughest decisions of their life. My sister and I were, I was 9 and she was 10 and a half, and in order for us to have a decent chance at a good education, my parents recognized that keeping us in Trinidad was not the best option. And so I had an aunt and uncle, my dad's sister. They lived in Toronto. And so my mom and dad spoke to my aunt and uncle, and my aunt and uncle had no children of their own. And they were willing to take Eleanor and I, my sister and I, into their home as their own and raise us for my parents so that we could go to school. And so at 9 years old, February of 1973, we moved to Toronto. My parents stayed for a few weeks, and then they returned to Trinidad to their field of labor. And so for my childhood, from 9 years old and up, I stayed in Toronto during the school year and went to school. And in the school holiday time, through the kindness of a number of Christians, my parents would either come up to visit or we would go down to Trinidad more often and visit them and spend our school holidays together. A lot of people look at it and think, what a strange childhood. I can honestly say that from my memory, looking back, I never once thought I had a strange childhood. I enjoyed it. And that's probably a tribute to my aunt and uncle. They raised us like their own, loved us, and I never felt that I was in anything less than a loving, caring, supportive family. One thing didn't change. My aunt and uncle were also Christians. They went to an assembly in Toronto called Brackendale. Brackendale Gospel Hall is where that assembly met. And so I continued to be taken out to meeting every Sunday night. And if there were any special meetings anywhere around Toronto, my aunt and uncle would see to it that us children were taken along to those meetings. I was in a new home. I was in a new school. I was adjusting. I was adapting to life. And I was a happy little boy and never again was concerned too much about being saved. Until in the fall of 1974, when I was 10, two men came to Brackendale Gospel Hall for a series of gospel meetings, Mr. Jack Noble, who was a man from Northern Ireland, and also a man called Mr. Malcolm Radcliffe, who at that time was a young businessman. He's now out full-time in the Lord's service, but at that time Malcolm was in business, and he came with Mr. Noble to Brackendale for meetings. And I remember possibly about the second week of those meetings, one night Mr. Noble stood up, and he said, "We're going to read in Revelation chapter 20. And he started reading. "I saw a great white throne, And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And just like that, my memory went back to the night in Ballyclare. And although I had been literally in probably a few hundred gospel meetings in the intervening couple of years, it was as though those just melted away, and I was again confronted with the same truth. My sin, and my God, and I'm not ready, and I don't want to go to the lake of fire, but I don't know how to be saved. That was a tremendous blow to me. I don't know how to be saved. Because I thought I knew how to be saved. And I remember I went through about a week and a half of agony. And I would try so hard to get saved. I didn't want to go to hell. I recognized, at least I thought I did, I recognized I was a sinner. I knew Bible verses. I had heard how other people were saved. And I wanted to be saved, and I couldn't get saved. And I tried. I would sit with my Bible open the evenings at home. I would sit in gospel meeting. I would try to put my name into verses. I would listen so carefully to the gospel message, just thinking that there's something I've missed. There's some little piece that they're leaving out. Salvation to me was like this complicated puzzle that I knew others had solved. But I just couldn't seem to figure it out. And it would always seem I would get so far. Do I really feel my sin? Yes, I really feel my sin. Do I want salvation more than anything in the world? Yes, I want salvation more than anything in the world. Well, then believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And I would try so hard, I would try my hardest to believe on the Lord Jesus. And I couldn't get saved. And finally, after about maybe 6 or 7 nights of that, one night I was up in my room and I sort of came to my wit's end, I guess. And so I swallowed my pride a bit and I went downstairs and I called my Aunt Grace and I told her. I said, Aunt Grace, I'd like to be saved. So she called Mr. Noble. He was staying at somebody else's house, and he came over. And I thought for sure now this is it. Mr. Noble, I thought at the time, he was known to my family well. He had been very, very close to my mother's family when they were girls. He had seen, as I thought, hundreds of people saved. So if anybody can help me, it's Mr. Noble. So I lay in my bed, sat in my bed. Mr. Noble sat there, and he read verses with me, and he prayed with me, and he brought me to John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And Mr. Noble left me with that verse, and he explained there's two parts. He that believeth on the Son, he that believeth not the Son. And he said, Andrew, where are you? I said, Mr. Noble, I know I'm not saved, so I'm in the second part of the verse. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. And Mr. Noble went like this. He closed his Bible and he said, well, I'll pray with you and I'll go home because there's nothing more I can do. And I remember at that moment falling back in my pillow and starting to cry. And there was this icy, clammy feeling of helplessness that just sort of welled up inside me. And I was almost afraid to admit it. But I said, Andrew, it's no good. You're not going to get saved. You're going to be in hell. And for the first time in my life, I really was honest. And I recognized it's not that I was a missionary son who wasn't saved yet. It's that I was a sinner. And I wasn't capable of saving myself. And I couldn't figure it out, and I couldn't solve it, and I couldn't believe the right way, and I couldn't trust, and I couldn't come, and I couldn't do anything. I was absolutely helpless to save myself. And because of my sin, I was going to be in hell. And it was when I was lying in that dark, dark, dark condition. As a little boy, 10 years old, for the first time in my life, I realized. But that's why Christ died. All that I've heard all my childhood, the story of a Savior who loved us, the story of one who knew me and loved me and cared about me and knew my sin, the story of how he had gone to a cross and given himself to take away my sin, all of the story of the cross of the Lord Jesus that I had known from my childhood. As I lay there in my bed, for the first time it flooded into my soul. That's why Christ died, so that I wouldn't have to be in hell. And I remember I sort of looked at, I can't stand here tonight and tell you honestly that there was any great sense of flashing lights or a flood of peace or anything like that. I was 10 years old. But I do remember I looked at Mr. Noble and I said, Mr. Noble, I think maybe I'm saved. And so he said, well, what changed? So I described to him what I've just said to you. And he didn't say a lot. He said, well, we'll pray and you know, you can go downstairs. And so I went downstairs. I told my Aunt Grace and my Uncle Follis that I'd been saved. And, you know, it's funny how the devil works because I kind of thought, I felt, you know, yeah, I was pretty clear and pretty confident. And so the next night went to meeting and told everyone I got saved. And it's funny, in my little mind, shows you how cruel the devil is and how deceitful our own hearts are. My little mind, I just didn't think everybody was quite excited enough that I had gotten saved. And so, you know, I told everybody I'd been saved and I expected a lot of fanfare and people were quite wise. They just said, that's great. We'll certainly very happy to hear that and we'll continue to pray that you'll grow. And you know, after a few days, the devil started saying, yeah, well, maybe it's because you really didn't get saved. And it wasn't too long until at school, you know, when you get saved, you're still not perfect. And I was far from perfect as a 10-year-old boy. Maybe I'm further from it now. I'm just too proud to admit it. There wasn't too many days along at school until, of course, I got in some trouble and got in a fight. And again, the devil said, Andrew, probably nothing. I mean, you just got all upset. You started crying and, you know, Mr. Noble was there and, you know, you maybe didn't even really believe the right way. And I'm so thankful that salvation doesn't depend on some experience that I have to try to hang on to and cling to and live and relive and dissect and put back together. And because I've told you tonight what happened and it's nothing terribly spectacular. To me, it's very personal, it's very honest, but it's not terribly spectacular. I am so thankful that salvation depends on the unchanging, unalterable truth of the Word of God. Because when I went back to my Bible at 10 years old, when I go back to my Bible now at 46 years old, what God said, He said. And it's written there, and it's never changed. And He said, He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. It's never changed. And it never will change. And I know there's some of you here tonight. And as you listen to my story, especially some of you children perhaps, you're feeling just the way I felt as a child. You've been listening and you listened all along until I got to the part where I saw the truth of Christ as my Savior. And you're still sitting there thinking, that's it. What did He see that I didn't see? What is it that He got that I just can't seem to get? If there's any of you here like that tonight, that's why I read in John 19. Salvation depends on what the Lord Jesus has already done. It's not up to you to figure it out. It's not up to you to find the missing link. It's not up to you to muster up enough sincerity or enough faith or enough anything into a big bundled package and then give it to God and say, God, is this enough? Have I believed enough? Have I trusted enough? Have I cried enough? No, salvation is not dependent on you or me giving anything to God. Salvation is available
to a helpless sinner that recognizes there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can give to God. There's nothing I can bring. There's nothing I can argue. There's nothing I can beg for. I have nothing. Salvation is available to a sinful soul, to everyone here tonight who doesn't know Christ. Salvation is available not because of anything you or I can do, but because of what Christ has done. And when he said, "It's finished," he knew you far better than you know yourself. He knew your sin. It was a burden to him. I say that reverently. It was a burden to him far more than it's ever been to you. He knew you. He knew your sin. He loves you. And he cries out to your soul tonight. Set all of your struggling aside and allow the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to reach your heart. He's trying to tell you tonight, it's finished. So it's his word. He says it's finished. And your heart struggles away as to what else you have to do. Listen to Christ. Believe him. When he says it's finished, God says it's enough. And if you would just accept him at his word, you can be saved.